Well, that was live footage from the Miller household right there in the middle, those two kids that were fighting. I provided that for you. You're welcome. Good morning, church. My name is Trevor Miller. I'm one of the pastors here at Mount Horeb, and I do consider it a great honor today to be able to stand on the stage and to be able to open the scriptures together that we might wrestle with what God has given us as direction and guide for our lives to shape us into the people that he wants for us to be. And if you may or may not know, we've been in the middle of a sermon series, and I think a really powerful sermon series. I've heard a lot of feedback from individuals who have said this has really spoken to them, this series called Family Drama. And for the past few weeks, we've been learning that there are different families in the scriptures who are a bit of a mess. And the truth is, they're not that much different from the families that we have in maybe our own households or in our community, that we have a lot of things in common. So this morning, we're actually going to be looking at one of the most difficult family dramas, one of the most difficult stories within the scriptures. And I just want to make that kind of apparent from the real get-go. We're going to wrestle with some tough stuff today. But I think there's some things that we need to hear today to be able to live with families that are not full of drama, but are full of healing and peace. My daughter started school here at Mount Horeb. She goes to MKA. And just a couple weeks ago, she started back to school, and she had a little bit of homework before she came. And it wasn't anything difficult. She was given a sheet of paper, and you know, she had to answer questions like, what's your favorite food, what's your favorite color, and that kind of thing to come and share with her friends in her classroom and her teachers and things. But on the sheet that she brought home, she was really excited because in the bottom left-hand corner, there was a little box that she was supposed to draw her family in. Like, just draw your family, come and share it with your friends at school and your teacher at school. And so she was excited to share with me her drawing, and so she brought it to me and said, Dad, look at this drawing. I want to share it with you this morning, too, because I think it's helpful. You'll see here in the middle, my wife with the beautiful yellow triangle dress, and to her right is Murray, the little one, and then Owen with the great ears, by the way. That's amazing. And on the left side, very accurate picture of my son, Eli, basically a pencil, which left one person in the picture still. So I said, Murray, who's the other person? Who's the person on the far right? And she said, oh, Dad, that's you. I said, Murray, if I were to draw myself, I don't know that I would draw myself exactly like that, like a ball with legs and flippers. But that's very sweet of you. And so she drew this, and it dawned on me, like, honey, is this how you perceive me? Like, when you look at me at home, is this what you see? And for full disclosure, this is pretty much how I'm drawn in every single family portrait that she does. So I take offense to it a little bit. But it dawned on me with this one picture that this is true for all of us, that though Murray's drawing is one thing, we every day, we are forming perceptions of one another within our family. I mean, this is how Murray perceives me, apparently, by the things she drew. But there are opinions and there are beliefs that we begin to form about one another, everybody within the family, based upon the things that we value, based upon the priorities that we seem to have, based upon how we treat one another. And there is perception, and specifically for our children, there's perceptions that they begin to build based upon the family that they live in. And here's the problem with this. Perception, in a large part, is reality. And so for our families and for our children, the way that we interact with one another, the way that we live in relationship to one another, it's forming a perception for our family and for the way that we see each other. And perhaps it's not the kind of perception that we want. The question becomes, as we interact with each other, as mothers and fathers and children, grandparents, you name it, grandkids, are we interacting with one another in the kind of way that's building the kind of family that we want? And maybe more importantly, are we building the kind of family that God wants for us by the way that we treat each other, by the perceptions that are being built? And here's the challenge. Just like families mentioned in the Bible, our families can be messy. Maybe your family is messy. Maybe families you know of in Lexington are messy, but the good news is all throughout the scriptures we find that God offers us grace to change the perspective. God offers us grace to do something new. God offers us grace to say, I'm sorry. God offers us grace to make amends. God offers us grace to start fresh. He gives us grace to right wrongs. Like, you don't have to be the dad who's always frustrated and angry. You don't have to be the mom who's constantly distracted by different things. You don't have to be a child in your family who constantly picks fights over everything. Do you hear me, children? Like, we all have responsibility to this. This is true for all of us. And the perception that we are building, the question is it the kind of perception, the kind of opinion or belief that we want for our family and particularly the kind of family God wants for us. So my prayer this morning is that you would see this message as a means of grace to you today, as a means of grace by God to start fresh and to do something new. In the Bible, we read about a man named David, and David was the king of all of Israel. He was known as a man who was after God's own heart. And David is the same person who was the shepherd to sheep. He was the same person who killed a giant with a slingshot. He was the same one who took over the throne of Israel from Saul. And the Bible tells us that David had 8 wives. Now, a quick observation here. In this culture and practice in the ancient Near East, this was not uncommon. But to be clear, it went against God's design for marriage. And the Bible is honest about it. It's one of the things I love about the scriptures. It tells the truth about the messiness of all of these families. So David has 8 wives. To be clear also, the Bible is not writing this to be prescriptive to us today. It's writing to be descriptive to us today. The Bible's not writing this to tell us how we should do relationships and how we should do marriage. It's writing to us to describe how it went then, so we might learn something from it today. So David has multiple wives. Second observation, there's not a story in the Bible that speaks to a complicated marriage situation like multiple wives in a way that glorifies it. In fact, it never ends well. I'm married to one wife, and it's all Jen and I can do to keep family drama out of our own family, just the two of us. So I can't imagine the kind of difficulties David's family experienced as they go through all that they go through. And in 2 Samuel, we read about a family drama that results from a very messy situation, the one that I just described. And so in order to gain some insight to what we're gonna read here in these verses, we need to have a little bit of background. So you have David, who's the king, and he has a son named Amnon. And this son was between David and Ahinoam, his wife. So Amnon is the oldest son. He also has a daughter with another wife named Maacah, named Tamar. Then David with Maacah had a son named Absalom. So you have Amnon, who's the oldest son. You have Tamar, who's a daughter. And then you have Absalom, who is another son. Tamar and Absalom are brother and sister, but Amnon and Tamar are half-siblings. And this sets the scene for the dysfunction that takes place in chapter 13 of 2 Samuel. Here's what the Bible says in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1 through 4. It says, in the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon had become so obsessed with his sister Tamar that he had made himself ill. She was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Verse 3. Now Amnon had an advisor named Jonabab, son of Shema, David's brother. So Jonabab was a very shrewd man. He asked Amnon, "Why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I am in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." So this family drama begins with a sick obsession that Amnon has for his half-sister Tamar. Let me be clear here. This is an absolute mess. As they might say in our culture, a dumpster fire. And in 2 Samuel chapter 13, it's introduced to us in this way. So David's oldest son has a half-sister Tamar. His dysfunctional desire was so strong, the Bible says, that he was making himself sick over it. And clearly he knows this desire goes against God's design. It goes against what God would want for him to do. Because in the Bible he says to his relative, Jonabab, "It seems impossible for me to do anything to her." Pay close attention to the wording here. It's important for a couple reasons. First, it's impossible for me to do anything to her. Amnon is not interested in any kind of consensual interaction here. He plans to take what he wants. I would argue that the headwaters of any kind of family drama, no matter what it is, no matter how extreme it is, first and foremost is about pride. And pride, I would couch like this. It's a focus on self and a belief that our desires, our plans, our needs take priority over everyone else. And you see, Amnon is just like his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Adam. If you remember back to the very beginning of our sermon series, we see Adam and Eve driven by pride in the garden to disregard God's will and his way by eating the forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? Why do they do this? It's because they thought they could run their lives better than the Creator can. It's because they believed they knew what was best. They wanted to call the shots. They wanted to fulfill their own desires, and sin was unleashed upon all humanity. And it's been handed down to us today. So with Amnon, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. It's very much repetition of what's happened before him. Rather than just trust God, his sinful desire drives him to heinous evil. A point of caution here. It's really easy for us over these series to look at different individuals within these messy families, people like Adam, people like Cain, people like Jacob, or Joseph's brothers, or Amnon, and look at them in disgust. Like, how could you do such a thing? How could you do such an awful thing? And wondering how they could be so foolish. But the point of caution here is we have to also recognize that though this may not be our story, there may be pride that exists within us that might drive us to do some kind of thing so destructive that our family would be the ones to pay for it as well. We are one prideful decision away from causing pain, anguish, and drama in the lives of those that we love the most, every single one of us. So Amnon, the Bible says, enacts his evil plan by faking his illness and asking his father David to send Tamar to care for him in his quarters. So 2 Samuel says that David agrees and he sends Tamar to Amnon's house with food. Once Tamar arrives, Amnon, who had been pretending to be ill, dismissed his servants and asked Tamar to bring the food to his bedroom. And when Tamar complies, Amnon seizes the opportunity and forces himself upon her. And despite her best efforts, desperate pleas, and attempts to resist, Amnon overpowers her, the Bible says. And then the Bible tells us about the devastating aftermath of this one encounter, this one decision. Beginning in verse 15, it says, "Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, 'Get up and get out.' 'No,' she said to him, 'sending me away would be even a greater wrong than what you've already done to me.' But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, 'Get this woman out of my sight,' and bolt the door after her. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. She was wearing a richly ornamented robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornamented robe she was wearing. She put her hands on her head and went away, weeping aloud as she went." These verses mark a dramatic and tragic emotional reversal that takes place in Amnon's life. The Bible says he was obsessed with her, and suddenly, as soon as the act is done, feels intense hatred toward her after he violates her. A piece of interesting observation here. See, this is not called love, this is called lust. And lust always promises more than it can deliver. It's why many of us in the room this morning, it has a way of clouding our judgment, clouding the way for us to know what is right and what is wrong, what should be done or what should not be done. And Amnon falls to this trap. And this shift highlights the nature of lust. It's never about love. It's about selfish desire. And once this craving was fulfilled, it turned into loathing, revealing the emptiness and destructive consequences of this particular action. It begins to wreck the family. Once the sinful craving was fulfilled, it reveals all of this. Amnon's love for Tamar was never true love. It was about getting what he wanted. And once the act was completed, he saw Tamar as not someone to protect, but instead someone who reminded him of his guilt and his shame, and he could not bear it. So he said, "Get up, get out." So Amnon kicks her out. Notice from the text, Tamar's refusal to leave is interesting. She says to him, "Sending her away would have been a greater wrong than what he's already done to her." This seems very, very odd in our culture. Why would someone say this to someone who's just taken advantage of them in this way? But a little context reveals why. In Jewish culture, according to Deuteronomy 22, if a man forced himself on a woman who was a virgin sexually, that person was required to pay the woman's father a lump sum of money and required to marry her. And as awful and as tasteful as that is in our culture today, I believe the author is writing this again as being descriptive, not prescriptive, telling us what happened in the culture. The reason Tamar is asking not to be thrown out is because she knows the Jewish law, and she knows that there would be no protection for her. There would be no provision for her. And this violation would complicate her ability to marry someday in the future in her culture. But Tamar leaves. She's brokenhearted. She's crushed. Something of note here. She does not go to her father, David. Instead, the Bible says that she goes to her brother, Absalom. Here's what it says in 2 Samuel verse 13, beginning in verse 20. Her brother Absalom said to her, "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet for now, my sister. He's your brother. Don't take this to heart." And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. Verse 21. When King David heard about all this, he was furious. Verse 22. And Absalom never spoke to Amnon again. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. Verse 23, just the first three words. 2 years later. 2 years later. See, Tamar's life is forever altered. In fact, she finds refuge in Absalom's house and stays there. The Bible says as a desolate woman. Other translations say depressed, isolated, alone. And in verse 21, we have one verse of David's response. The Bible says that he is furious. And after, radio silence. Nothing. David is furious. Then it tells us Absalom is furious with Amnon. He's seized with anger in his heart. He has hatred towards him. And then the story skips to 2 years later. You want to talk about family dysfunction and family drama? This is about the most extreme case within the scriptures right here. And this violation, if it's not bad enough, the response by everyone involved is even worse, and it adds to the sinful dysfunction. I was telling Grace Marie earlier, I was like, I can't believe y'all gave me this to preach. This is so difficult. She's like, you chose it. I'm like, you're right. But the scriptures have been given to us to teach us, to form us, to shape us, as difficult as they might be to read. The first thing to see from this story is this. This story is about a father who neglects his responsibility to his family. This story, first and foremost, is about a father who neglects his responsibility to his family. David can be seen in several key incidents from chapters 13 to 18, and even before, I would argue, in the book of 2 Samuel, where his failure to address sin and failure to address familial conflicts created long-term problems for his entire household. In fact, what happens here in these few chapters is the beginning of the fall of the household of David. It begins the unraveling of the Israelite kingdom because of what happens here. Despite being a powerful king, a man after God's own heart, he struggled to manage his own family. So after David receives word of what's happened to his daughter, we get one verse on his response. It says he is furious. There's no discipline of Amnon. There's no justice for Tamar. And eventually the Bible tells us 2 years later, when Absalom and David's relationship crumbles, he never addresses the dysfunction to restore that relationship. In fact, it ends in the tragic death of Absalom at the hands of David as Absalom tries to overthrow the king's kingship. It is a mess in every shape and form. And the reason it's a mess is largely due to David's passivity and his inaction. And it makes me wonder why. Like, David, why didn't you step in and do something here? Even as mistakes were made, why didn't you make them right? Why didn't you protect? Why didn't you do something? I believe that when you look two chapters previous, chapter 13, you begin to find the reason why. The reason why David is silent. Because just two chapters previous to this, we have 2 Samuel chapter 11. You might know this story. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning in verse 1 through verse 4, we hear the story of David and Bathsheba. Here's how it goes. It says, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. As she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanliness, then she went back home. So two chapters before chapter 13, something happens in David's life that is trauma. David, instead of being with his army at war as he should have been, he's at home. The Bible tells us he's positioned on top of his roof with a vantage point to see around the city. he sees Bathsheba, a woman who is bathing, and the description of her, the Bible says, she is very beautiful. David immediately is attracted to her. He wields his power as a king. He summons Bathsheba. It's very clear from the Hebrew, the word that David gives is not to invite her, but instead he takes her. It's very similar to what Amnon does in the story as well. He wanted to do something to her. David wants to take her. And Bathsheba had little choice but to comply with the king's summons, and David sleeps with her. Bathsheba becomes pregnant, and to make matters even worse, you may know the story, David has her husband killed by sending him to the front lines of the war to cover up his sin. So this is the backdrop of David's silence in chapter 13. I believe the reason he is so hesitant to step in and to right what's gone wrong, the reason he's so inactive is because he is feeling shame and guilt, perhaps, from the things that have happened in his life and the mistakes that he's made in his past. He may think to himself, who am I to say anything about this with my checkered past? Who am I to even step into this because I've done things that are very similar? I've had sexual sin. I've killed a man. I've done all of these things. And so because of that, David is silent. He's never allowed God to help him let go of his past, and so his past has never let go of him. And he carries it with him. As we as a church have really tried to lean in more heavily, and I just want to be honest with you, we should have done this years ago, into the conversation of our sexuality within our culture. We live in an over-sexualized culture in every way possible. It's not new to our culture. It's happened throughout human history. This just happens to be the iteration that we're in. And unfortunately, the conversations around this have not been happening within the church, the Big C church. We think that's not okay. We want to have conversation like that in the church, for families to be able to prepare their children for the culture that we live within. This is one of the reasons we have something called Birds and the Bees for younger children in the church, while we have things like Created by God for our middle school students, or Christian Sexuality for our high school students. I've been shocked, though, over the times that we've done these things, the conversations that I've had with parents who feel so uncomfortable talking to their children about these expectations and boundaries that God has for us when it comes to our sexuality. And oftentimes, when I ask the question why, the answer is this: they failed to keep the standards when they were young. And it's caused them to feel like, what moral ground do I have to say to my children, don't do this, when I made mistakes in my past? With all due respect, that's no excuse. With all due respect, our children need us now more than ever, despite our mistakes, despite the ways that we've failed, despite the ways that we have crossed over boundaries, not listened to God's way and his wisdom. Otherwise, we're not empowering our children to embrace the wisdom of God for their sexuality and their relationships. Here's what I want to say. We cannot allow our past failure to keep us from present faithfulness. In a word, we cannot allow our past failures, whatever they might be, to keep us from present faithfulness. And this is not just about sex. This is about any way that we have failed in the past to love our wives well, to be kind to our kids, to handle things in the right kind of manner. Any ways that we've failed, oftentimes it heaps upon us guilt and shame as fathers, as mothers, as grandparents. And because of that, we don't feel equipped. We don't feel right stepping in to right what's gone wrong or what is going wrong in our family. Here's the question: what keeps you as a father or a mother from being a parent and not just a buddy? What keeps us from disciplining our children when they make mistakes, or to help them navigate conflict in a healthy manner? Or what keeps us from saying no, or not in our family? There may be something that we're carrying with us that's keeping us from this. Here's the key, I believe, 100% this morning. In order for us to be the kind of parents or grandparents or even children to step into the responsibility that God has given to us in our family, it comes back to these two things: repentance and forgiveness. Perhaps some of us in the room this morning, the first thing we need to do is repent from our past. We've made mistakes. We've done things we shouldn't have done. But maybe we've never gone to God and said, I confess my mistakes here. I repent. The word repentance literally means to change our mind, the way we think about things, to change the way we act, to go in opposite direction. It begins with repentance, but the second piece is just as important. It's then to receive the grace and mercy of God that is available to all of us today. There's a reason why before we take communion, we make confession for our sin. There's a reason why we speak over the congregation, you are forgiven. Because it frees us up then to be able to own our past, to confess the mess, and be able to do the right thing going forward. Perhaps some of us, we find ourselves maybe in the situation David did, where we struggle to step in with our responsibility as parents, as children, grandparents, aunts, uncles. God can give us the boldness and grace to be able to call others in the family up towards God. There's a reason why we have a lot of things in the church to be able to help with this. You know, 2 weeks ago, we had a sisterhood here. We had 300 plus women in this room to be able to be called up towards living within the family in a way that honors God. It's a reason why on Tuesday, we're having a men's event in here. 600 plus men will fill this room to be called up towards God, to be able to step up to the responsibility that God wants for us to have. There's still space, by the way, and you can come. These are to help us do this. And David fails miserably within the story. Over and over again. After 2 years, the Bible tells us, Absalom, seething with anger, sends people to kill his half-brother, Amnon, and he succeeds. David never steps in. In fact, what's odd to me is Amnon kills his half-brother the same way David killed Bathsheba's husband, by sending others to do it. It's repeated over and over again. Tamar lives in isolation and despair, the Bible tells us. David has to put down a rebellion by Absalom, has to kill him. All of this mess could have been traced back to these missed moments. I mean, I want to be sensitive to the responsibility that I have in my family to my family. I'm so thankful that I'm married to the woman that I'm married to, because she's even more sensitive than I am. To be able to say to me and our family, hey, we might need to go to counseling. That's not a bad word, that's a good word. We might need to speak to this, even though I may not feel like it's a big deal, I feel like it is. We need to speak to this because we don't want a family that feeds off of this. I'm thankful for a woman who's not passive for the times that I am to call me up to more. So this story is about a father who neglects his responsibility to his family. But this story is also about a son who's unwilling to abstain from sexual desire. To be clear, what Amnon does to Tamar is an unspeakable awful. His decision leads to compounding heartache for years to come. And it's worth noting that it's a mishandling of sexuality that leads to this family's drama. In fact, if you look throughout the messy families in the scripture within the Bible, you will more than likely see drama explode over three things: sex, money, and power. Aren't you glad we don't struggle with that in our culture? You laugh because it's true. There's nothing new under the sun. The same things that family drama was exploding over in the scriptures is the same thing that causes our families to explode as well. The truth is the same for us today. More often than not, family drama is a result of these three things. Now, you might look at the story and be like, listen, that's never happened in my family. That's crazy. That's extreme. And that may be true for you, but I just want to kind of pull the lid off this for a second. It's not true for everybody. As heinous and as awful as this is, this happens in our culture today, among other things, that makes drama that we have to figure out how to work our way through. Truth is, this causes a rift within the family and relationships that is long-lasting, and it's over sexuality. The amount of family drama that has resulted in our culture over sexuality is astounding as well. The amount of family drama that has resulted from the consumption of pornography or explicit images or video. I want to be clear what I'm saying here. I'm saying not just websites. I'm talking about scrolling through YouTube videos, surfing Instagram, X accounts. There's many ways to get to the kind of things that I'm speaking to right now. These kinds of things destroy families. It's an expression of 2024. It destroys families. The amount of drama that has torn families apart because someone engages in a relationship outside of their marriage, emotional or physical affairs, that we try to justify instead of seeing it as sin and calling it out as such, leads to dysfunction. I mean, many in our culture are quick to point out how marriage and sex is meant to be reserved for couples within the context of marriage between a man and a woman, but nothing is said about couples who live together and engage in sex before they're married. Both of these things are a dismissal of God's will and way, a missing of the mark of our sexuality. There are books today that women buy and read as if it's nothing, and it's just, it's word porn. And it's causing major friction and issues and drama within our culture. You see, sexuality is all over this story, and it's all over our culture today as something that will cause family drama in a heartbeat. There have been countless families who have suffered needless drama because we refuse to say no to the things we should say no to. And we don't say yes to the things that we should say yes to. And the need for self-control over romantic relationships is not lost in the Apostle Paul. In the New Testament, it's spoken to often. In particular, Paul is speaking to the early church in Corinth. This was a struggle for them. In 1 Corinthians, here's what he says, beginning in chapter 6, verse 18 through 20. He says, flee from sexual immorality. Everyone say that with me, flee. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits outside their body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not alone. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Paul's command here is this, to flee sexual immorality. The Greek word for sexual immorality is porneia. You ever heard that before? Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Sexual immorality, he says, don't stand and fight against that. Don't trust the spiritual armor to stand strong. Don't just think you have enough willpower to say no. He says, flee. It's a decisive action. It's immediate. It's urgent. Avoidance of any situation that would lead to sexual sin. Like my wife is deathly terrified of wasps and bees. If one comes anywhere near her, I don't even think she's ever been stung before, but just in the anticipation, I mean, it's like running across the yard, you know, arms flailing in the air, she's done and she is gone. The hard part is if even a fly in our house begins to fly near her head, there's no like reasonable discussion like, honey, it's okay. It's not a wasp. It's not a bee. It's just a fly. She does not care. Just out of pure caution, she's gone. And she'll go to the neighbor's yard and wait for me to clear things out to be able to come back once again into the home. Like she does not play around. This is a big deal to her. The same thing is true when it comes to this. Like even the things that are remotely close to be able to lead us into a place where we might cause family drama and dysfunction for our marriages and our wives or our husbands or our children that they have to deal with. The instruction here is to flee, leave. Don't allow yourself to linger in a situation that could lead to trouble for your family. The coworker you're too friendly with, flee. The smartphone is a temptation, flee. The old high school boyfriend who writes you on Facebook, flee. The steamy novel we read on the beach, flee. Like, get away from it. Don't play with it. So what does it look like to flee? I think it looks the same as it looks for someone to take responsibility. It's repentance and forgiveness. It's a repentance, a changing of mind and a changing of direction. And it's forgiveness, receiving the grace and mercy of God to be able to move forward in a new way. In a new way of living. Paul emphasizes in this passage that your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. If you're a follower of Christ, the illustration Paul's using here is of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was the temple where God's Spirit dwelt. And Paul argues it's no longer reserved to a place, but it now lives and indwells inside of you. This makes your body as a believer sacred. In the statement that you are not your own, this is about authority and submission. Paul's argument is this: God says no. Therefore, under his authority, submit to him and say no to. Because your bodies are not your own. In fact, Paul says, you have been bought with a price. What that price is? Jesus' own life. Jesus went to the cross to die an awful death, in order that we might be his, that we might live under his authority, live in submission to him, and experience a whole new way of living that is not controlled by sin, but instead through self-control, by the Holy Spirit living and dwelling inside of us, we can say no more. Not on my watch. For the sake of my family, for the sake of my marriage, for the sake of my children, I'm not taking part in that again. I won't go even close to it anymore. It's a bee, it's a wasp, it's a fly. I don't care, I'm gone. Flee from it. So I believe Jesus went to the cross to redeem us and to redeem our families. There's hope for you this morning. Whether you are someone who has caused the family drama or you are someone who's been a recipient of the family drama, there is hope for you today because of Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. No matter what the ripple effects have been because of the family drama, I trust that Jesus can bring healing and wholeness there. I want you to know that David, Tamar, Absalom, Amnon, this story could have gone very, very differently. There are moments throughout the story where someone could have said, not on my watch. Where someone could have stepped in the submission to the leadership of God and done something different, made a different choice. And the same thing is true for your family today. You don't have to leave here this morning the same way you came in here today. By the power of the Spirit of God, you can make a decision to change. You can allow God to do something new in your life, to restore relationship, to bring peace and wholeness to the family. You've been given that opportunity today, and it's very simple. It's the same thing that's true in the other parts. Repentance and forgiveness. Maybe this morning as we sing this closing song, maybe the first step for you is to repent. I just want to give you an opportunity. If you want to come and you want to kneel at the front of the stage and spend time talking to God and repenting of sin, do it today. Give it to God and experience freedom. If you want someone to pray with you or for you, we'll have some folks in the room right along there that would love to come alongside you and pray. I'm going to come right outside to the front as long as I can. I'd be happy to pray with anyone who would want to pray to repent. And the second thing is equally as important. When you repent, receive the mercy and the grace of God into your life, that you might go forward and live a new way, an experience of freedom maybe you've never experienced before in your entire life. So I wanna pray for us this morning, and then we're gonna sing one closing song together. I want you to stay seated for it, because I want you to hear every word. I want you to see every word as Grace Mary sings it over us as a piece of hope, as a means of grace to us today. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, and first, God, we wanna recognize that our ability to step in and take responsibility for our family, our ability to say no to the things we should say no to and yes to the things we should say yes to, is not something we can build up in and of ourselves. We need your help, God, by your Spirit that indwells us. Would you give us power and boldness, God, to be able to make a difference in our family, to crush the drama, and to create a peace for everyone to live within, to experience as a means of grace from you, God. So Lord, as we listen to the words of this song this morning, as we sing them back to you, would you fill us with hope? Would you fill us with faith? Give us a boldness to come and pray at this stage, to pray with someone this morning, and invite you to do a work that only you can do. God, we love you today. It's in your name that we pray, and together everyone said, amen.